Please take your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 20 here this morning. Let's pray and ask God's guidance before we study this passage here together. Father, we thank you. Thank you for giving us all of Scripture. It's everything that we need for life and godliness. And for the wisdom that you've given us in this passage, I pray that you would help me to clearly explain it, that you would open our eyes to its truth, and that we would apply it, follow it, obey it, that it wouldn't just be an exercise in knowledge, but that we would learn and grow here together to be more like Jesus, to do what you call us to do as a church. We pray in his name. Amen. I've entitled the message this morning, How to Handle Pastors. How to Handle Pastors. It's one of those passages that you're like, okay, you know, I get to preach about myself, but thankfully God gives, you know, the positives and the negatives, so we will tackle this here together. You know, most people don't know how to handle horses anymore. Did you realize that? I grew up loving horses and lacked opportunity. And we were commenting, one of our nurses, her daughter goes to a horse camp every year, and she had a picture of the horse with her horse daughter with a horse. And so we were talking about that, you know, and it really wasn't that long ago in comparative to history that horses were so much a part of people's lives. I mean, most people had a horse or at least were familiar enough that they were around horses. And people knew how to handle them, knew how to respond when they did different things. And now, I mean, she was talking about her daughter failed horse camp because she didn't want to trot. You know, it was kind of scary. And you have to get over that before you can start jumping with a horse, because that's the next level. You know, if you're going to handle a horse appropriately. And then there's a variety of horses, too. I was just reading an article yesterday about one of the tallest horses in the world at this point. He's like 8 feet tall. His owner had to give him up because he just outgrew the stables that they had him in. Couldn't even keep him in there. So he's been taken in by this other boarding place that has kind of fallen in love with him. He's kind of this goofy, loves people, he's probably even going to end up in some of their shows and things. But that takes work, right? I mean, we don't know how to handle huge horses. I remember years ago, we went to my dad's cousin in Prince Edward Island, and my dad's cousin's daughter worked there. They boarded horses at the place there, and so she gave us horse rides for free. She had hooked us up, and it was funny because they brought out the horses, and they took the shortest one of us, put us on the biggest horse, and my sister Sarah, and I got the smallest horse. And it was, they knew the temperament of the horses, and that was the best fit. But that big horse didn't want to obey her very well because she didn't know how to handle it, right? And we have that. We have situations we don't know how to handle. In this passage, Paul is teaching how churches should handle pastors, which many churches fail to do well over the years. Unfortunately, you maybe even know churches where the deacons act like the bosses, and this thinking of you keep him humble, we'll keep him poor. I've had friends in ministries that the church was insensitive and they lost the baby and you know, like, well, I only got a couple days off work. Why aren't you back at it? And in our own fellowship, we had churches that weren't willing to follow the pastor in dealing with sin, and the church closed. And another one that the pastor was asked to leave because the church wasn't growing. We need to find somebody else because that's the pastor's job, right? To grow the church. And the other extreme, you don't question the pastor versus you're always critical of the pastor, right? I mean, there's all sorts of problems that if we're not careful, we need the instruction from God's word to know how to handle pastors. And I say all this, I'm so thankful. I mean, you guys are doing a great job. We're blessed to be here, and this is no way a reflection on you guys. But this is, I want you to hear what God has for us in this passage here today. Last week, we learned from the previous passage to who should we help? As we thought through, yes, it was talking about widows, but its application to how do we think through mercy ministries and who is worthy of the church support. And we looked at, these asked some questions and answered them. Number one, are they left alone? Are they really widows with no family? Because the family has the first duty to care for them. And are they trusting in God? Or are they living for pleasure? If they're trusting God, that's when the church should especially step in. But if other people are going to care for them, the church shouldn't be burdened. This isn't the primary purpose of the church. But the church can and should if there is no one else. And then the second question, are they living godly? And the requirement there of being over 60 with a godly testimony and good works. Instructs the younger women to marry and to live godly. And the purpose is the same, so that there wouldn't be an opportunity for Satan to bring accusations, bring reproach. Right? The goal is to preserve the testimony of the church, and unfortunately, this has not been done as it should have been. And it's been abused. So, a helpful passage, thinking through who should we help. Now, Paul turns next to instructing Timothy on how a church is to care for and hold accountable its pastors. And from his instructions, I think we can learn how to handle pastors by heeding two instructions that he gives us in these verses 17 through 20. Now, the rest of the chapter, verses 17 through 25, does deal all about elders or pastors, but there's kind of a difference. Verses 17 through 20 is spoken to, or instructions for the pastors, how to care for them. And then verses 21 through 25 are very personal to Timothy, a personal charge and command, which do have application, and we'll look at that next week as we study that through together. So what's the first instruction? The first instruction that we find here, and pay them appropriately. Pay them appropriately, verses 17 through 18. It says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Paul is instructing that elders, and we need to be clear, the elders he's talking about here are not the same as the elders of verse 1. Those were the older men. These are, as it becomes clear, those who labor in the word and doctrine. Okay? And especially in light of other passages of Scripture, we realize that elders are talking about pastors and bishops, right? So Peter here writing in 1 Peter 5, the elders are among you, I am a fellow elder. He commands them to shepherd, would be the word for pastor, the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers or bishops. Okay, so we recognize that those are just three different aspects to one office. Right, we're not talking about some would try to use this passage to justify a teaching elder versus a lay elder or a ruling elder. And that's not what we're talking about here. This, biblically, we're talking about the role of pastor. Or Acts 20:28, therefore take heed to yourselves and all the flock, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, there's bishop, right? To shepherd, there's the pastor, and which he purchased his own blood. And then verse 17 notes that he's speaking to the elders of the church. So, there we go. So we're talking to pastors here. We're talking about pastors. And notice that it's those who let the elders who rule well, not just rule, because ruling is something that all pastors should be doing. As part of the function, it's the elder aspect. It's why he's part of the instructions earlier, qualifications for pastors in chapter 3 is that they rule their own household well so that they know how to care for the church. Because when he talks about ruling, he's not talking about dictatorship, right? That I give the rules and everybody else has to obey. In fact, Scripture makes clear that the ruling is should be done as a through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. I should have put this one first, but here's how pastors should rule. Hebrews 13:7 says, remember those who rule over you, okay? It's part of the job. Who have spoken the word of God to you, that's part of how you rule. Whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. So, ruling is done not through do what I say, but it's what does the word of God say? He's speaking the word of God. And then the other aspect that reinforces that is the example, right? And that's why you follow their faith as they live it out. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive. Why? For they watch out for your souls as those who must give accounts. Part of my job as a pastor is to watch out, to care for, and I'm going to be held accountable for that someday. It's kind of scary. You know, to think, not only am I accountable for myself, but for all of you and how I've led you. And so why the encouragement to do it, you know, submit to the ruling through the Word of God and example, so that you can, on Judgment Day, have joy, not grief. Again, coming back to 1 Peter 5, you're not to be lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Part of my job is to show you what it looks like to follow Christ, to live that out. And as Philippians 3:17, Paul says, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Right? God has given a godly men to show you what that looks like to follow Christ. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. It's like little children, right? How do they learn how to be an adult? They imitate their parents. And we think it's cute when they're little. But then you grow up and you're like, wow, I really walk and talk and act like my parents, right? And maybe you've had that experience where somebody knows your parents, they know, and they meet you and they're like, wow, you're a chip off the old block, or the apple didn't fall far from the tree, or all these expressions that we use because we imitate them, right? We learn to be like them. And that's, God has given us that model, the example in our pastors, that people that we see following Christ, that's what it looks like to follow Jesus. So that's how an elder is to rule, and to rule well. When someone does a good job at that, as we'll see, the laboring part, he is to be counted worthy of double honor. Now, what does that mean? It means to be considered, but what's the double honor? Well, the context needs to determine the wording, the meaning of words, right? And an honor in this passage has meant provide for. Back in verse 3 and verse 8, you know, honor widows who are really widows, and verse 8 tells us what that means, does not provide for his own. It's talking about providing for, caring for. There's a financial component to this, resources. So I would take issue with those that try to say this is double honor, meaning honor of different types. I would say it's additional, because the very next verse goes on to talk about what you pay them. That's why I say this means pay appropriately. Because worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. So those who rule, now all pastors should be compensated. This goes back to 1 Corinthians chapter. Sorry, I got it out of order here. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul spends an extended time talking about how people who serve in the ministry have the right to live by the ministry. And, you know, he says, do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and the Cephas, as Peter? Or is it only Barnabas and I have no right to a train for working? Because the question is, yo, you're just in it for the money and all that. And he intentionally didn't take pay when he was at Corinth. But his point is, I had the right to take pay. Whoever goes to war on his own expense, right? I mean, soldiers don't pay for the war, right? It's others. Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat of its fruit? Who tends the flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Or do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? So as part of the instruction of the law, as it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox which treads out the grain. And we'll look at that passage here. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Is that what God's really talking about? It's more than that. Or does he say it together, all together for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt that this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope. And he who threshes in hope should also be partakers of this hope, of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is a great thing to you, that if we reap your material things. If others were a partaker of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but we endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. And this is where, in a few verses, he's going to make the point. We gave this up willingly, but it was our right. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple? If you're like me and you're at this point in your Bible reading schedule for the year, you've hit about, you know, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and you've been reading about some of this, where the priests have the right to eat of some of those sacrifices, right? That's the point. That's what he's referring to. And those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar and all those rules. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that they should be done for me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. He's saying, I don't want there to be any confusion. I don't want to take your money in case there be confusion. So he has the right to refuse it, but they have the responsibility to give it, at least to offer it. And that's why he talks and explains about his, giving that up willingly. So ultimately, so that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel and there wouldn't be false accusations there. So with that said, there's also Galatians 6:6 says, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. So this is what he means when he's talking about sharing with those who have ministered in the word. We're talking about supporting them. And he says, for scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And if you have my Bible, there's a footnote, you know, that's from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. Part of the law's instruction is that you would allow, you know, the animal that was doing the work had a right to eat of it. And Paul applies that in 1 Corinthians 9. And then also the statement from Christ, maybe yours is even red letters like mine, the laborer is worthy of his wages. Where is that coming from? Luke chapter 10, verse 7. Now that's interesting because when was Luke written? You know that? I mean, Deuteronomy was written a long time before this. But Our best understanding of things, Luke was written about AD 60. And if you remember when we talked about 1 Timothy, when was that written? It's about AD 63. So it's only 3 years later. Now granted, they may be familiar with the sayings of Jesus and things like that. But what does he call both of these? Scripture. So this is actually a very strong passage to show you that the scripture or the New Testament was being adopted very early, and it was recognized very quickly that this is the Word of God. Now, Peter in 2 Peter 3:16. Let me get there. I have this. All right. He says of Paul's epistles, speaking of them, of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which I take great encouragement at. If Peter has trouble understanding Paul, then it's okay if I struggle too. Which untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the scriptures. Right? That's the same word. In fact, this is the same word that he uses in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. To say all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Different from the word that he uses in 2 Timothy 3:15 when he talks about the holy scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation. So Paul is using Scripture to support his point that you should pay for or support your pastors. And part of this is coming, you know, the law, the laborer is worthy of his wages. You know, this the idea that those who worked were owed what they worked for. And Leviticus 19:13, you shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. Or Deuteronomy 24:13-15 as well. To give him each day, you shall give him his wages, right? That you would pay him. He's due that. In fact, James said that when the laborers that weren't paid cry out. And God sees that and will hold that against them. So this is the principle that he is talking about here. So this thinking here that we would, those that are laboring in the word, that work, their work, if they work, they're paid, they're owed it, right? But if they work hard, they're owed more. Especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Those are the normal responsibilities of a pastor. Those are preaching and teaching. It takes work. I don't just go to AI and download a sermon. There was a workshop, the Refresh Conference on that I was tempted to go to, but it's unfortunately part of our world. It takes long hours of spade work, as some have called it. Digging into the Word of God, years of preparation, and taking the time to think things through to be able to explain that so that you understand, so that ultimately we know how to apply the Word of God. So Paul is saying here is that, number one, I mean, the understanding is that all elders should be paid. They have the right to refuse it. But they all elders have the right to repay. But those who rule well, do a good job, who labor in the word, especially, they're working hard, they deserve to be paid more. Right? So pay them appropriately. Just like you would in any job, right? I mean, someone works harder, you give them more. You recognize that. Otherwise, you lose them. I mean, I'm not saying, unfortunately it does happen, but I'm not saying that is going to happen here. Pay them appropriately. Recently, I've been listening to a book on Harry Truman, David McCullough's volumes like this. It's like 54 hours that I've been listening. I'm getting there. But it struck me. You know how much Harry Truman was paid as President of the United States? Only $75,000. The most powerful man in the world. He's paid $75,000. Now, granted, that was in the 1940s. But still, after taxes, I mean, about half that went to taxes. And he had to pay for the upkeep, like his food and everything out of that. Right? There wasn't a stipend to pay for the expenses at the White House. So after all of his expenses, he really only made about $4,200 a year. In fact, when he left being president, the only thing that he had to live on was his World War I pension, which was $112 a month. He was one of the poorest presidents. And thankfully, as an honest man, he never cashed in on that. I mean, he wrote a book, but even that he had to pay a bunch of taxes on. And really, because of him is why Congress voted to provide a presidential pension of $25,000 a year. And the only other living president at the time, Herbert Hoover, who didn't really need it, took it, probably, some think, because if he hadn't, Harry Truman probably would have turned it down. This is the kind of man that Harry Truman was. He had gone bankrupt in his first business and refused to take bankruptcy, paid off all his bills, worked it all off. The family farm had been mortgaged. They worked that all off, got that paid and bought back, that had it been sold and all of that. He's an honorable man. And yet, as a senator, he saved our country $10 to $15 billion in the 1940s, or 30s and early 40s. We owe this man a lot as a country, and thankfully, People recognized that and ultimately sought to pay him appropriately. His second term, they increased his salary, doubled his salary, and a number of other things as well, gave him a stipend for that. Do you see the need to pay pastors appropriately? Do you realize that those who preach and teach deserve to be paid or provided for? This doesn't mean necessarily money. Resources can be huge. And, there are churches in Africa and other places where they're paid in chickens and other things. And that's, we get different things given to us, and we're very, very thankful for that. And it's a huge help. And living in a parsonage is a huge help. Every place is different, but those who are being taught should share with those who are teaching them. And this is where a church should pay a fair wage, and a good rule of thumb is the average of what church people are making. What does it take to live on in that area? Not just survive, okay? And unfortunately, I have friends and my own father that for 43 years ministered in a church that paid him part-time. And the church suffered. And I look back and I see that now. Because he had to provide for his family. So he was working 40 hours a week doing construction. And then, fitting in pastoring as well. What fell through the cracks was the visitation and the little things. I mean, the preaching got done. But that's not all there is to ministry. And I'm so thankful that you guys have provided for us generously and have the freedom to do that. There's unfortunately been a mentality in previous times where it's, you keep him humble, we'll keep him poor. And that is not a good attitude as a church. Do you also understand that when a pastor works hard and does a good job at preaching and teaching, he should be paid more? I am no David Jeremiah or MacArthur, and I don't expect their salaries, right? They should make more than me, right? And I could point fingers at a lot of other men in ministry that are doing a greater job, and it is appropriate to pay them more. Now, do they deserve Cadillacs and private jets and things like that? There's very few that I think that is appropriate for. And unfortunately, there are those that are fleecing the flock. But when someone is working hard and doing an excellent job, it is appropriate that they would be paid more. And here's the other thought is, if you pay a godly man more money, what is he going to do with that money? He's going to use it wisely. He's going to use it for the Lord. So you're not wasting it if you give it to a godly man. Because he's going to turn around. If he doesn't have needs, he's going to find somebody else that has needs and gives it to. Right? So it's not wasted when you give money to a godly person. Now, that is also a good rule of thumb to see what they do with their money. If they just go out and spend it all on Milwaukee Tools, then, sorry, I had to slip that in there somewhere. What are they doing with the resources that they've been given? Some pastors struggle because of how they're being paid. Others struggle because of their decisions. And unfortunately, that shouldn't be rewarded. Do you see how good ruling is not a dictatorship, but it should be by preaching an example, right? That's how a pastor should be ruling and leading. And if he is ruling and leading in that way, are you submitting to such a rule? Because ultimately, this is how God wants us to live. We're not to be lords, not to dictate, but to be literally slave leadership is how God has intended the pastors to function. To lead by example. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. And it's a humbling and overwhelming, the calling that God has gives in that. And only by God's grace can we do this. Do you realize the importance to listening to all of Scripture? As we think about all Scripture says, this is just a portion of it. I mean, we need to apply this passage, but we need to apply all of it. Starting with salvation. Are you willing to listen to what God says, that we're all dirty, rotten sinners who can't save ourselves? And we need Jesus to rescue us. And have you trusted in Him alone for salvation? Turn from your sin. Ask for God's mercy and grace. And believe that God sent Him to die for you and He rose again, proving that God accepted His sacrifice. And if you've done that, then you are saved. That's the first part of Scripture you need to listen to. And then to go on from there. That equips you for all of life and ministry. Sufficient for every good work, as 2 Timothy 3:17 says. This, are we submitting to Scripture? And then, final thought, are you paying your pastor appropriately? And again, I would stress, we are so thankful for how we've been provided for here. We really have no complaints. You know, God has been good to us, and we're thankful. First instruction. Second instruction, to protect them appropriately in verses 20 and 21. I'm sorry, 19 and 20. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. Paul is instructing that the accusation should not be received against an elder. Now, this is especially in light of chapter 3, verse 2, that a bishop must be blameless. So, remember we said the blameless isn't that their accusations can't be made, is that the accusations don't stick. And part of that is you shouldn't be willing to listen to those unless they prove true. And that's what the rest of the verse says, except from two or three witnesses. This is the standard from the law. You see in Deuteronomy 19:15, one witness shall not arise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. Deuteronomy 17:6, again, on the testimony of two or three witnesses, and especially in the death penalty. Hebrews 10:28, referring back to Moses' law, anyone who's rejected it dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Numbers 35:30. Again, the death penalty on the testimony of witnesses, plural. Right? It's not enough for just one person to accuse. Matthew 18:16, and here, in the context of church discipline, after someone, you go one-on-one, they don't listen, take with you one or two more that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So here, being used in the New Testament, John 8:17 as well. Paul refers to it in 2 Corinthians 13:1. This will be the third time I'm coming to you by the mouth of two or three witnesses. Every word shall be established. So there he's applying it to multiple times he's come. So this principle that you wouldn't listen unless it is proved true, that's by the standard of multiple witnesses. That you wouldn't just listen to rumors, but would base it on the truth that is established. And then he goes on to instruct that those that are sinning, right? So the ones that have been proven to be sinning, and notice it's are sinning. It's continual. This isn't something that's in their past that's been forgiven and dealt with. Something that you're dredging up to the political mudslinging that goes on. Find whatever thing that was in the very, very past. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about the continual sin that they're doing right now. And that has been exposed. It's come to light. They are the ones that should be rebuked in the presence of all. And we've already run into these people in chapter 1, verse 20, right? Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul had exposed some of the sin that was going on. So how do we do this? How do we do this appropriately? Rebuke. Well, Luke 17:3, it says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. So the goal in order of the rebuke needs to be restoration, forgiveness. Titus 1:13, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. So the goal is correction, not punishment. And really, we're talking here about church discipline is what it means. Speak these things, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. And as we'll see from Matthew 18, which is the process and to see where the authority comes from. Matthew 18:15-17, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Right? If this is a private sin, right? Somebody's between you and them, go deal with it privately. And if they won't listen, and or if you've heard, if he hears, you've gained a brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Right? That's the second step. Is if he won't listen, then you bring in more people. And I would say encourage you, godly people. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. This is the third step of church discipline. Right? Where you bring this as a church matter, publicly being exposed. And I think this is where this is at. Right? Where, especially as a leader, there needs to be a higher level of accountability, that the sin is going to be, you know, as a leader, affects more, and so it needs to be dealt with publicly. And then if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector, that you would treat him as an unsaved person. And what does an unsaved person need? They need the gospel. So at that point, if they're refusing to stop sinning, they're in essence proclaiming, I don't really care what God thinks, I'm going to do what I want. That's the attitude of an unbeliever, right? But notice the authority to rebuke or correct comes from God. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two or three of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Notice the context of that verse. How many times have you heard that quoted where it's like believers getting together and we have fellowship? What's the context? It's church discipline. That it's where you gather, that's the authority of Christ acting through you. So ultimately, the authority comes from him and not from us, even and especially in this. And the goal is that the rest also may fear. The people listening. Some would say it's just the rest of the elders. No, I would say it's the whole church. Right? Deuteronomy 13:11. So all Israel shall hear and fear and not again do such wickedness as among you. That there would be a warning to people when they see this being rebuked, this sin publicly being rebuked, that people would listen and wake up and say, that could happen to me. A good example of this is in Galatians chapter 2, verse 14, where Paul has to rebuke Peter publicly. And the context there is verse 11. It says, he withstood Peter to his face because of his hypocritical behavior, right? Remember, Peter had been eating with the Gentiles, and then there was a bunch of Jews that came up from Jerusalem, Jewish Christians, and who were, you know, pushing we need to keep the Mosaic law. And so he stops eating with the Gentiles. And that causes confusion. In fact, it says, it even leads Barnabas astray. And Paul's like, you know better, Peter. He says, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as a Jew, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? And he goes on to make the point, we can't do this. We can't keep the law. So why are you trying to, you know, send the message that you need to keep the law? And he holds them to that higher level of accountability. And which was appropriate. I think this is a great passage to correct the thinking. Sometimes it's been, you know, the thinking is, you know, the touch not the Lord's anointed. There's been sermons preached about, you know, protecting the pastor and don't ever question him. And that's not right. Because pastors are sinners too, right? But at the same time, know that Satan is targeting pastors and would love to destroy pastors. In fact, if he can't get to the pastor, he'll try to go through his family. He'll try to go through the church. And I have friends in ministry that have been targeted that way. So this is, how do you maintain that purity? How do you protect your pastor appropriately? Don't put him up on a pedestal, but at the same time, don't always be critical of him. Right? And the balance. And I think this passage helps with that. How many of you remember back in the day when if you got in trouble at school, not only did you get punished at school, but when you got home, you got the worst punishment, right? Because your parents would back up your teacher. I mean, today that doesn't seem to happen, right? Now it's reversed. Is the kids go to the parents and the parents, you know, protect the kids from the teachers. And the teachers have no hardly any means to bring discipline in the school. Right? And neither one of those was necessarily right. I mean, both have been abuses. I can remember, you know, the teacher was not always right because my grandpa, one of my uncles was left-handed, and the teacher, an old German teacher, was trying to force him to write right-handed. And she would rap his knuckles and stuff. My grandpa heard about it, and he had a very serious conversation, threatened her with her job, and she backed down. So, I mean, there is a place for standing up for your kids. But unfortunately, that's gone too much the other way. Do you see the need to protect pastors appropriately? Do you realize how we should not be quick to believe everything you hear about your pastor? But we should not also defend him no matter the evidence. And we need the balance between those. Do you understand that we should not only accept, we should only accept accusations that are founded on fact, not fiction? Don't believe the rumors. And seek out the witnesses, 2 to 3 witnesses. And I'm thankful years ago when a couple in our church was trying to make accusations against me, you guys didn't believe them. You said, that's not pastor. I remember my dad, because he refused to marry a couple that wanted to serve alcohol at the reception and you know, allow the world in. And they started attacking him. They tried to get others to come on board, and thankfully, you know, God protected him through that. And I remember a few short months later, they had a pastor appreciation, and people were sharing how much and how thankful they were for him. You know, so I saw both sides of that. I'm thankful for, you know, when churches do what's right in that. Don't listen to the rumors, because it can destroy someone's ministry. Do you realize how much Satan targets and delights in destroying pastors' ministries? And unfortunately, I mean, we every year hear about pastors who've fallen in immorality or greed, or, you know, their anger has destroyed the church, the controlling nature. And those pastors need to be held accountable. But part of that is Satan is trying to get to them, and you pray for them and protect them. But at the same time, you know, if you can't get to a pastor, you may go through their family. And we've seen that as well, where a pastor's wife walked away from the Lord. And, you know, he's out of ministry today because of it. However, are we as a church willing to confront the sin of a pastor and rebuke him publicly if sinning is true? This doesn't mean you dredge up the past always, but too many sinning pastors have not been confronted, and they've left a ministry, and they've gone into another ministry, and they've only perpetuated the problems in another ministry and harmed and hurt others. Been wolves in sheep's clothing. And that we need to follow this instruction. Do you realize how this challenges those hearing the rebuke to fear sinning against God as well? And this is, you know, as 1 Corinthians 5, you know, it says, warns us to deal with the sin, because otherwise it compares it to leaven that leavens the whole lump. And it will corrupt, and we need to get rid of the sin. And to fear when God, that what God will do with those who are sinning. Are you protecting your pastor appropriately? You know, it's been interesting over the years of ministry here. When I first came, there were very few of you that had cell phones. And some of you actually were anti-technology in this. And it's been interesting because some of you that has changed. And you've grudgingly or maybe, you know, finally realized that there's actually some benefit to this. And most of you now have cell phones to some degree. We're all using the internet to some degree or other to realize that this is our world. We need to learn how to handle it, right? Even as, no matter how old we are, You know, we say you can't teach an old dog new tricks, but we are not dogs, right? And if you can remember your address, you can remember other things that you need to learn. You can learn technology. My own dad struggles with that. I remember many rants and raves about technology in our house. But, you know, it's necessary for our lives, and we need to learn how to handle it. Do you see how to handle pastors, or are you still trying to avoid learning how to do so? It's easy to just kind of try to wing it and that's all good and well until the problems come up. Are we going to do it God's way? Do you see how we need to pay them appropriately, protect them appropriately? Do you see how to handle pastors God's way? Father, we thank you for your word. It's a needed instruction for our lives. Help us to live in light, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.